remember to have a word of prayer. Rumor is I forgot last time. I can't remember, was that Wednesday or last Sunday? Wednesday. You guys, let's have a word of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, very thankful for this day that you have given us. We know how special these Lord's days are, that we are able to come together and to worship you and to study your word, to engage in all of the various avenues of worship. Help us to be focused on each and every one of those avenues of worship that we might please you in all that we do. We know that we must worship you in spirit and in truth, and we pray that that will always be our goal and that you will help us to focus our minds on everything that we do. We pray that you'll be with those who might still be traveling here. Keep them safe. We pray that you'll be with those who aren't able to make it this morning, perhaps because of some illness. We pray that you will be with them and comfort them. Those of our number who are not here willfully because of their lack of commitment to you, we also pray for them and pray that they will have a change of heart before it's too late. Help us to do whatever we can to encourage them that they might be restored. We pray, Heavenly Father, for all the members who are here. Help all of us to continue to live our lives to the very best of our ability in a way that's pleasing to you. We know that none of us are perfect, that we all fall short. Help us to increase our faith. Help us to continue to grow in your Son, Jesus. And we pray that we'll always strive to be a good example to those who are around us. We pray that you'll be with all the teachers this morning. We pray that you will bless them and their efforts. We're thankful for those teachers who teach our young people, for their preparation and for their commitment. We pray that you'll be with all of the students in the various classes. Again, as always, we pray that only your word will be taught and that we'll be edified by it. We pray for our upcoming gospel meeting. We pray that we'll have a good meeting. Help all of us to do our very best to be here at each one of the services. We look forward to that, and we pray that we'll be edified and you will be glorified. We pray for churches of Christ around the world, Christians therein. We pray that all of us will let our light shine. Help us to be a good example throughout the world for the truth for which we stand, and we pray that we might be able to win others to your Son before it's too late. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, Hebrews chapter 11. That's where we are. Very familiar passage. And as we've been saying, as you look at this particular passage, we really see saving faith and what it is about. And we learn very quickly in this chapter that it's not mere mental assent, that real, true saving faith encompasses obedience. Faith, as James tells us, without works is useless all by itself. And so even as we look at these worthies here in Hebrews chapter 11, we see that demonstrated by their lives. They were all great men and women of faith, but they all backed it up by their actions. And that's really what this chapter is all about. And we see the Hebrews writer pointing out the works of these individuals. We looked, of course, at Abel and then Enoch and Noah and Abraham, Sarah. They all backed up their faith by their actions. And we left off dealing with Sarah a little bit. And, of course, as we talked about last week in closing, we studied Abraham and therefore looked at Sarah. And we know that when she received the word that she was going to have a son, she laughed at it. And so she did demonstrate a little lack of faith at that time. And what we can learn from that is it's obvious that she's mentioned here and her faith is specifically mentioned, that none of our faith isn't perfect. And we can all stumble and waver a little bit and yet recover from that. And we don't have all of the details, but clearly when we read this, we know that Sarah recovered and had great faith that she indeed would have a child. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, it says. So the Hebrews writer wrote that by inspiration, so we know that's true. Even though right at the first part of that, she stumbled a little bit and laughed at it. It didn't seem real. She couldn't understand how that could ever be at her age and the fact that she had been barren all her life. But she recovered. And so it says, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. And so it's not where you start, it's where you end, isn't it? And we need to realize that ourselves in our overall life of faith that we try to live. We just need to keep going in the right direction, even though from time to time we might waver a little bit. We might stumble here and there. None of you have perfect faith. And yet we can look at examples of people like Sarah who can encourage us. We need to end well like she did. But he goes on to say at verse 12, then therefore from one man and him as good as dead were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. And so he combines them together, Abraham and Sarah, and together and their faith, of course, God fulfilled his promise. So we have all of those promises in the Old Testament over and over to Abraham and then ultimately to Isaac and Jacob that they would have descendants that would number the stars of the heavens. And now the Hebrews writer says that's exactly what happened. Of course, we know that's what happened because we have the record of it in the Old Testament. But God kept his word. And then he says about these, though, and he's talking basically about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Sarah. It says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having knowledge that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they were seeking a homeland. And so they had their eyes heavenward. And again, this is a great example for us. It was a great example for the ones that were about to leave the faith. He's encouraging them. You have to keep your focus. You have to keep looking towards heaven. And so he's giving them great examples of these individuals who did that very thing. They were strangers and exiles on earth. Is that true about us? It is, isn't it? But we have to view it like that. Like there's a lot of us who seem we live as if this is our permanent place. And they could have done that back then, but they didn't. And he mentions here as we go on, you think about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They could have returned home whenever they wanted to. Like, I mean, back to their homeland. But they never did. And we have no record of Abraham ever wanting to. In fact, based on the promises of God and his faith in God, he made sure that when he died, you remember that there was no situation where his son would end up back in Haran, and made his servant promise, you remember. He wanted no parts of going back. And that was his homeland. So he lived his whole pilgrimage here of his adult life on earth. He lived as an exile because his eyes were on something better than a physical geographical homeland. He had his eyes towards heaven. And all of these, he says, died with that kind of faith. So it says at verse 16 then, but as it is, they desired a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And that is a wonderful statement, a statement that I hope all of us, we should live our lives striving that is true with regard to us. Like you don't want God to be ashamed to be your God. And it's wonderful if we live our lives with such faith. Looking towards heaven, looking towards that heavenly home. We live our life in view of that God is not ashamed to be our God. And generally, there's a connection there. Those who are really living their life looking towards heaven, will live an acceptable and pleasing life to God. You might remember John put it like this in 1 John chapter 3. He connects those dots there in John chapter 3. At verse, 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And listen at this. We've read this many times before. But 1 John 3 verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And so He's dealing with our hope, of course. And in this particular passage, dealing with the what of our hope, dealing with the time when we're like Christ. He's in His glorified body. We're going to receive a glorified body. It takes faith to believe that, though. You've never seen anybody in a glorified body, have you? We obviously have never experienced anything like that, but we believe one of these days we're going to have an incorruptible body that's eternal. And that's what we're going to dwell in heaven. And that's our hope. And so he says about that then at verse 3, he says, "And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure." You see that connection? And when you purify yourself, live a pure and holy life, God will not be ashamed to be your God. And so let's all strive to live that kind of life. We don't want God looking down through the windows of heaven, looking at us and shaking His head. What a terrible life he or she is living. We don't want to disappoint God, do we? And that goes a long way in helping us having that attitude, living the way we ought to. There's a lot of children, from a physical standpoint, there's a lot of children who stay on path. Why? They don't want to disappoint their father, their parents. And a lot of times it just depends on if a child has the respect that he ought to have for his parents, then sometimes, you know, a child might not want to get a whipping, but sometimes just a disappointing look from a parent hurts almost as badly, because it is that respect. And so we should live our lives like that. Do you want to disappoint God? We understand that in the physical realm, but think about whenever we sin, that hurts God. Remember Paul talking about grieving the Holy Spirit? We can grieve the Holy Spirit. We can make the Holy Spirit sad. And the way we do that is by not living the kind of life God wants us to live. So we ought to strive to be individuals like these Old Testament worthies were. God was not ashamed to be their God. So then he picks up with Abraham again at verse 17. And this, of course, we're all familiar with. But it says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac." And all of these examples give us a little something different about faith. And in this case, if you have a true saving faith, it will pass any test that God gives you. And this is not an easy one, is it? You've heard me say many times, this might be the hardest test we ever read about in the Bible. From a physical standpoint, with a particular saint of God or servant of God. Like, if you can think of a more difficult situation than this, I can't think of one. Of God asking Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. The son, you remember, we'll not go back and read it now in Genesis chapter 22. You're very familiar with that. But you remember how the Holy Spirit put that? "I want you to offer up your son, Isaac, whom thou lovest." And God knew that. Like, Abraham didn't have some kind of cold relationship with Isaac. They were close. He loved Isaac. He was the son of promise that he waited and waited and waited for. And finally he came, and now all of a sudden God wants him to kill him. It's a pretty difficult test. And That, why did God do all that? That's exactly what he was doing. He was testing Abraham. So by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his son. Now again, we've preached on this many times. That wording is just right. It's what he's bringing out. The one who received the promises. What promise is he talking about? What are the promises there? Right. A great nation, that all families of the earth would be blessed, that, you know, both the physical and the spiritual aspect of that would all come through that lineage, through Isaac and then Jacob. And so, I mean, we have specific record in the Old Testament of God pointing out to Abraham, Isaac is the one. He's going to be the one. It couldn't be anybody else because God said that, no, Isaac is the promised one. But now, all of a sudden, God's saying, kill him. And as I've often pointed out from the passage in Genesis, Abraham had to work that out in his mind. Like when he was told that, you know, it's why it was a test of his faith. Not just because of the love that he had for his son, that would weigh heavily, of course, but because this command really didn't line up with the promise of God. And so he had to think, now how is this going to work? If I don't do this, I show a lack of faith in God and I'm disobedient. If I do it, God's not going to be able to keep his promise. But remember, he rose up early in the morning, took him 3 days to get to the place, and sometime on that journey, he figured it out in his mind what was going to happen if he killed his son. And he didn't know God was going to stop him. He was going there to do what God told him to do. And so the Hebrews writer then, as he's pointing all this out, he says, again, the one who received the promise and was in the act of offering up his son. And you notice here, offering up his only son. The reason it says that is because, again, he was the only one. Like he was the one through whom the promise would be fulfilled. That's the only sense in which Isaac was Abraham's only son. Like he had another, didn't he? Who was his other son? Right. So this only makes sense when you realize he's talking about the one through whom the promise would be made. There was no other. It was only Isaac. He was his only son from that standpoint. But he says, through Isaac, and again, of whom it is said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. And most believe what that's talking about there is, again, Abraham, he basically committed himself to the fact that his son was dead. He was, in other words, as good as dead. Because he was going to do what God told him to do. There wasn't anything that was going to stop Abraham from doing what God commanded him to do. And the record says here, he was in the process of doing it. The knife was drawn and he was about to plunge it down. And long before he did that, he knew he was completely determined to do that. So to him, his son was dead, but he received him back because the angel of the Lord cried out and stopped him. Don't hurt the lad. Now I know you fear me. And so it all worked out. But he was thinking in his mind, by faith, if I go ahead and do this, there's only one way that this could all work out. Like, there's not a plurality of options here. If I kill Isaac, the only way God is going to be able to be faithful, and I know he's always faithful, he's going to have to raise this boy from the dead. And that's what God was going to do. And so he was confident about that. And, you know, we often point out when we ever study this in Genesis chapter 22 that he had that figured out beforehand. Remember, he told the people that were with him, he and Isaac went off to make the sacrifice. And what did Abraham say to the men he left behind? We'll be back. Not me. We'll be back. So Abraham had in his mind, I'm going to kill him and God's going to raise him up. Then we're going to go back. What an experience. But that was his attitude. By faith, he trusted God. He passed the test. And true faith will always pass the test. Whatever God calls upon you to do, you'll do it. May not understand it, may not even like it. But if you have saving faith, that's what you'll do. You'll do what God tells you to do. And so, he says at the rest of that, he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Then he says, by faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. And now, so he moves rather quickly through this. But again, all of these are like things that will happen in the future. And that's, again, saving faith. You know, our faith is really, most of our faith has to do with things that haven't happened yet. Our primary faith. What is our main hope? Heaven. Hadn't happened yet. But we believe. If you have saving faith, it's not like you're just kind of guessing about heaven. It's not a worldly hope. Where you just went, well, you know, there's a pretty good possibility. I'm not quite sure it's going to happen, but I hope it does. It's biblical hope. It's confident expectation. And that's the only kind of saving faith. And all of these, again, Isaac and the rest, when they called their children to bless them, it's because they trusted that God would work it out. That their sons would be blessed. He was about to die. He wouldn't see it. But he believed that God would do that. And so it says, by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of his sons, each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the Exodus of the Israelites and gave direction concerning his bones. Like, think about that. He knew, he trusted that God was going to deliver the Israelites out of Egypt. Like, they weren't really even in bondage yet. But he knew that they were going to be in bondage. Ultimately, they would be released or they would exodus. They would be delivered by God. And he wanted to make sure, make sure my bones come back to Canaan. So, and then he gets back on Moses. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Here's another thing. Saving faith is not afraid. It not only will be able to stand the test of the future. And even, you know, another thing is you just read in here. I didn't point it out, but it says about Jacob, when dying, he blessed each one of his sons. That, of course, has to do with the future for all of us here because we're very much alive right now. But what's going to happen to all of us if Christ doesn't come back first? We're going to die. Now think about all of those. We see it with a lot of these patriarchs where we see the scene of when they were about to die. And what was their attitude? Were they afraid? Right. They weren't. They had their eyes on heaven. So they were able in a very peaceful way even to approach death. And that's saving faith. Like, what about us? So some of you are not so young. You're closer to that than some of us. I put myself with the young people. We're all closer to death than we used to be. Now, we don't know. Jesus might come back tonight. And we may not, or something else may happen, some tragedy. We all understand that. But if things go on and just the natural course of things happen, you know, some of you are a lot closer to the end than the beginning. And how do you approach death? Like, I've seen brethren in all kinds of situations as over the years, as individuals approach, some just want to do everything they possibly can to stay alive no matter what. It's almost like they're terrified to death of death. And now let me say, none of us, we don't have to want to die. But we ought to be able, as Christians, to approach death in a very peaceful way. Not worried about it at all. Why? We have faith. We haven't seen it. But on the basis, you know, we have that hope. That hope is based on our faith in God and His Word. We know something's better. And so we don't have to fall all apart. And we certainly, you know, we don't have to, as Christians, every time we get an ache, particularly when we get a little bit older in life, thinking, oh no, this is it. It's something. I don't worry about that. What if it is? So be it. Like, the problem sometimes with us is, again, we forget that we're pilgrims in this life. And there's something, there is a heavenly home. And that should be what all of us are looking towards. And in real life, a lot of that comes out when we get closer to the end. Maybe we get a bad report from the doctor. Maybe we realize, no, you know, no matter what, I don't have much time left. All right? Well, we fall all apart about that? Are we depressed now because that? Not as Christians. Because precious is the death of the saint in God's eyes. We know that. But we have to remember that when we really are experiencing that. Jacob and all of they had no problems. They were at peace. And so, but again, getting back on Moses, he had no fear. I mean, when you have the proper kind of faith, you don't fear. Even his parents, it says here, that they weren't afraid of the king's edict. Now, here's the thing. You go back and read that in the book of Exodus. You know what it says? You think, oh, there's a contradiction there, but it's not. It says they were afraid of the king. Because there's different kinds of fear. Like, we've often pointed out, there's a surface kind of fear, like Paul had when he preached the gospel at Corinth. Remember what he said? How was he when he went in there at Corinth to preach the gospel? Fear and trembling. Oh, Paul had no faith. No, we know better than that. He was a man of great faith. But there, you know, in that physical realm, in that situation, a real life situation, he's going into a city that believes in a plurality of gods and one of the most immoral cities on earth. And he's going in there to preach a message about one true and living God. And a God who demands moral uprightness. And, you know, on the surface there, that scared him a little bit. But what did he do? He preached, didn't he? He did what God wanted him to do by his saving faith. And so, again, sometimes there's no real contradiction. When you think about the parents of Moses, they did what was right. So they didn't have a paralyzing kind of faith. They weren't afraid to do what God wanted them to do, what they believed God wanted them to do. And so, yeah, on the surface, certainly, from a human standpoint, they were afraid of what the king might do. That's why they took the measures that they did. But again, it didn't paralyze them. You afraid to preach the gospel to those who are lost? Or do you ever find yourself afraid when you're around non-Christians to let your light shine? Well, you know, don't be overly ashamed about that yourself. As long as you do what's right. You're going to let your light shine. You're going to do what Paul did. He was afraid. He even trembled, but he still preached. So there's different kinds of fear. the paralyzing kind of fear will cause you to lose your soul. You remember in Revelation 21 that that's one of the things in that long list of terrible things that will cause individuals to be cast into the lake of fire. A lot of things on that list we say, oh yeah, but there's a couple of things we think, better think about that, like lying. But also fear. Fear will cause you to lose your soul. And it doesn't mean that every time you're a little bit afraid that somehow that's it. No, the kind of fear that will paralyze you. I can't remember the saying. Someone said that, John Wayne or someone. But anyway, I really can't remember at all. But it was something to the effect that, you know, the guy with courage is the guy that will get on his horse and go to the battle. Even though he's afraid, like when you go out there and you're in some kind of war, whatever it is, and you there's bullets flying by and stuff, are you going to be a little bit afraid? Yeah, but when you get on that horse and you go to fight, that's courage, isn't it? Well, you say, oh, no, not me, because I'm not afraid of anything. I'm going to get on that horse and go, and you don't worry about anything. What do you call that? Huh? Yeah, ignorance. That's exactly right. Exactly what that is. Real courage is when you're afraid to do something, but you know it's the right thing to do, and you do it anyway. That's what Moses' parents did. Yeah, they were afraid. This king had all power. He had the power to put them to death and everything, but they still did what they believed was right. Saving faith rises up. Saving faith isn't paralyzed by fear. And so think about that. We all have to think about that in our own life. Now, by the way, this is all relevant. Because what the ones he's writing to, what were they about to do? Go back. And most scholars believe it was based on persecution. So he's reminding them, here, you don't have saving faith. Because saving faith doesn't make decisions based upon fear and doesn't allow it to stop them from serving God. So, and then back to Moses again. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. And so again, saving faith, what does it look like? It certainly isn't materialistic. It will choose the spiritual over the physical every time. That's a problem in the world, isn't it? The world thinks far more about material things and the pleasures of this world than they do anything spiritual. And the problem is sometimes the people of God fall into that trap as well. What happened to Demas? He loved the world. He went back to the world because he loved the world. He deserted Paul. And he's not the last child of God to do that, to be attracted by all of the allurements of the world. But Moses had saving faith. And so even though he was the son of Pharaoh's daughter and he had access to power and prestige, all the possessions he could ever want, he was set up. And yet he forsook all of that for something better, something he knew would be better. So it says, by faith, when he was grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures. That's what helped him out. He knew. Yeah, I could stay on this side and be with the Egyptians and do that the rest of my life. It's only temporary. It's just fleeting. And you can turn your back on God and you can love the world and you can, and it doesn't necessarily mean that your life is going to fall all apart. Sometimes it does, but not always. Are there individuals who live in the world, even Christians who have forsaken God and go back in the world and live a worldly life from a physical standpoint? They do just fine until they die. That ever happen? Yep. It happens. But you think about that. That's still, when you compare that to eternity, that's fleeting. You can leave Christ and live the next 30 years in the lap of luxury and pleasure and fulfill the flesh. But you know what that 30 years is when compared to eternity? Right. I mean, you can't compare it. Why would you do that? Moses was smart enough to know, yeah, I can enjoy all of this that I have. And, you know, he was highly educated by them and already received all kinds of physical blessings from being the son of Pharaoh's daughter. But he knew it was fleeting. And it helped him to make the right decision. Dale, yeah.
As we study all of these people, one thing that we don't see is unfaithfulness.
Right.
In this. I think about Abraham. He didn't seem to be nervous about this at all.
Mm-hmm.
He was going to literally kill his son. But by faith he was doing it. It wasn't by lack of faith. I think about, he knew his son was faithful. So he wasn't worried about what was going to happen later on. There's where the worry comes in. There's where the fear comes in. Those who are faithful and then they become unfaithful. And then there's fear on behalf of, maybe not on them, but on those who.
Right, right.
Know them.
Yep.
In some cases related to them.
Yeah, right, right.
And that's a lesson for all of us to learn right here.
Right, right. It sure is. You think about other people when you're thinking about your faithfulness and who it affects when you're not faithful. And that's a great point. All right. So the bell's about to ring. But all of this, he says, then verse 26, he considered the reproaches of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. And so that same theme continues on. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, and he endured seeing him who is invisible. And that's another theme throughout this several times. You'll notice the idea of something invisible. A lot of the things that the Hebrews writer points out are things that these individuals of faith couldn't see. They hadn't happened yet. Or even when you think about God himself, he's invisible. We haven't seen him. And yet, saving faith, trust in him completely. That's what you remember. What is faith? Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things what? Not seen. And all of these individuals demonstrate that. So we're seeing all these different elements of saving faith. And so he says at verse 28, then by faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. And again, we read all about that in the book of Genesis. By faith, then, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry ground. But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. And now you think about that. You know, we have mostly negative things to say about the children of Israel. They constantly showed their lack of faith. But it doesn't mean that they never did demonstrate some saving faith like they did when they stepped on that dry ground. Can you imagine doing that? Those big body of waters separated, just standing there. What, you want me to walk through there? You go first. No, you go first. No, by faith, the Hebrew writer said, they walked as on dry ground. And that took faith. So the point of it is, again, this saving faith, it demands action. You couldn't stand there and say, oh, yeah, I have saving faith. I believe in God completely, but I'm not going out there. That wouldn't work. Faith without works is what? Useless. All by itself. And so we know exactly what real faith looks like from all of these examples. All right, so we'll finish that up when we get on into chapter 12, and all of these people of faith serve as witnesses for us. And so we'll talk about that next week.